Good morning, everybody. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in Genesis. If you're visiting with us, welcome to Riverwood Bible Church. My name's Thomas. It's my joy to serve as the teaching pastor here. And we want to take some time now together collectively to study God's Word. And we've been going through a series where we've been looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And this morning what we want to do is kind of bring that series to a close. And as I've thought and prayed about how do we go about doing that when you're doing a series on a limited passage within a book, how do you wrap that up? And with Revelation, one of the things that we've seen in the letters is that Jesus' promises to the church all point forward to the final three chapters. And so by God's grace, we're going to attempt to do a 50,000-foot look at the last three chapters of Revelation this morning. But I want to begin because I want us to consider these things from the perspective of the overall storyline of Scripture. And friends, we need to be reminded of things like what we just sang about, that Jesus is our shepherd who leads us. We need to be reminded that that is kingly imagery, that he has a passion for his name and for his people to lead them, to guide them, and to protect them, especially in light of events like what we saw yesterday in Charlottesville, Virginia. Occasionally we get reminders within the news, within things within our own communities, our families, our city, our nation, that we are a fallen people living in a fallen world. And what we saw yesterday was a demonstration that there is evil within the world. And that evil can take many forms. The form it took yesterday and the day before was in the form of white supremacy, an evil satanic idea that denies the very image of God in mankind. God made us male and female in his image and likeness. He has embodied us. We have the bodies that we have been given for a specific purpose, for God's glory. He has spread nations out on the earth, and so we have racial and cultural differences, and all of those things work together to bring God amazing glory, especially when we as the church come together in unity despite our racial, cultural, age, class backgrounds. We come together as the Church of Jesus Christ and we worship him. He receives tremendous glory. And so yesterday what happened was a tragedy for our country, but it's a tragedy for the church as well, especially because many of these who hold to this white supremacist ideology would also say that they claim the name of Jesus. And we would stand with the scriptures and condemn them and say that those two ideologies are incompatible. You cannot claim to name the name of Jesus. You cannot claim to be someone who submits to the authority of his word and yet believe that there are racial inferiorities. This morning, friends, as we come together, one of the things when we find ourselves discouraged by news like this, discouraged by the things that we see in our world, we get the privilege this morning of looking at God's promises to his people and being encouraged that he will make an end to these things. So friends, my heart is for us this morning to be reminded of Jesus as the conquering king who comes to deliver his people. So let's go to him now in prayer. Father, I thank you that we can open your word now. We can read it. We can hear the words that the Spirit says to his church. Father, we come here heavy-hearted for our country, for some of the things that we thought maybe had been dealt with within our country's history that on occasion rear their ugly heads again. Father, thank you that you have called the church to have a prophetic witness to the surrounding culture. Father, that we can stand firmly on the Word of God and proclaim what it says about our Savior Jesus. We can proclaim the gospel, the good news that he died in the place of sinners who were deserving of condemnation and judgment. Father, we want to be a people who live out the truths of your Word, but we cannot do that on our own. We can only do that through the power of your Spirit, which works the very life of Jesus out in our lives so that people see what it truly means to be reconciled to God. Father, thank you that we can take time now to come and consider your scriptures, Father. We need you to teach us. Thank you that you're our Heavenly Father. As we've been going through these letters, you have been so good to speak kindly to your church, but firmly, because those whom you love, you discipline. Father, as we come now and we consider the culmination of all things, Lord, we cannot help but have our hearts thrilled with the joy of these things. Father, when we see your word and the overall plans and purposes that you have, we are amazed at your sovereignty. Father, would you amaze us and overwhelm us with your goodness to us, with your power? Father, may we see that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory and praise of you. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, humble us, teach us, exhort us, encourage us, Father. We ask that this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you've got an outline, let me invite you to take a look at that as we begin to consider together a place where we started. One of the things we started this series with was looking at the relationship between the book of Revelation and the overall storyline of Scripture. And so let's go back and consider some things there, particularly in light of one key verse in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 has sometimes been referred to by theologians as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel message. It's the picture that sums up really what is going to be unfolding in the rest of Scripture. And so let's take a look at that verse. If you've got your Bible there, you know that this is a key event that has occurred in Genesis 3 is the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve, our first parents, have willingly rebelled against God. They've then hidden themselves from him even as he has sought them out. And when he comes to them, he gives them the opportunity to confess their sin, and they don't. The man blames the woman blames the serpent. And God then speaks. And he doesn't first pass judgment on the man and the woman. He speaks to the serpent. He speaks directly to the serpent. He first curses the serpent. And then in Genesis 3:15, he makes a significant promise. It's a promise that if you had never read Scripture before and you just come and you read it, you wouldn't understand the fullness of it. But in light of the overall storyline of Scripture and the things that you see as you move and work your way through the Bible's storyline, you see that this is a loaded promise. And it really serves as a summary statement for what God was going to be doing throughout the unfolding of the rest of the Bible. So take a look at this verse, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity or strife or conflict between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The word there that we translate offspring or seed, I've given it to you both ways there in the outline. The Hebrew word zerah, the Greek word sperma, it just means offspring, seed, the same way we use it. In our Genesis series, we pointed out this. The observation that we draw from this verse is that there is an intentional ambiguity here in the way this verse is presented. Is this verse referring to the coming of offspring plural, collective? Is it referring to the coming of an offspring singular? We don't know initially when it's first given. We see that Eve clearly seems to be, when you look in Genesis 4 and 5, it seems to her that she's looking for an individual. And we're going to see that the Scriptures are going to unpack the idea that there is a coming individual who will fulfill this promise. So it has a singular sense and a plural sense. In the singular sense, it's anticipating the coming of an individual who is going to decisively defeat Satan. You see the image there that he will crush his head. So it's anticipating someone who will succeed where Adam and Eve have failed. They've been themselves conquered and overwhelmed by the serpent, deceived by him into joining his rebellion. And so this promise anticipates in its singular sense the coming of someone who is going to be descended of the woman who will defeat the serpent. But as you look at the unfolding storyline of Genesis, if you just begin in Genesis, you see that this offspring promise is expanded. It's first given to Adam and Eve, but it's going to be given again to Noah. Excuse me, it's going to be given again to Abraham. Then we're going to see it given to Isaac and Jacob. The promise of offspring, collective, plural. And so what we do is we come to this and we say that there is an intentional ambiguity here in the way God makes this promise. That there's going to be an individual who comes, but there's going to be a collective group, a people who come. People who are the descendants of the woman and who are, like the woman, covered. They have their sins covered. You see this pictured for us at the end of Genesis chapter 3, where God, before he sends them out from the garden, he makes garments from skin, from the skins of animals. He kills animals and clothes our first parents. And so there are going to be people who come who are connected to the woman, and they've had their sins covered the way she and her husband have. But then there's going to be a collective that comes from the serpent as well. Those who find themselves identified with him, who remain identified with him in his rebellion. And friends, when we just take those two concepts into consideration, that God is going to send a rescuer, that God is going to redeem a people, is that not the overall storyline of the Bible we see? I put this before you on the front end because I want you to see the way Scripture is related to itself. That there is structure and order here, despite the fact that this book is written by over 40 different authors on three continents over the course of 15, 16, 1700 years, it maintains an amazing structure and continuity. Take a look at this. We talked about this on the second sermon I gave you, the chiastic structure of Scripture. Okay, we've been talking about this in terms of the way the letters themselves in Revelation are structured. Kevin, can you put that up there for me? Let's be reminded of this overall, the Bible itself kind of holds a structure like this. Now again, this is very general, okay? But I think these observations are clear. The one that I've got up here, it's a much more abbreviated. Take a look at the one that's in your outline. I want you to see the parallels and connections thematically that the Bible has from beginning to end. Genesis to Revelation. You see the structure that's there. It really follows this pattern. First, you have the prologue. Genesis 1 and 2 form the prologue. Well, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I should say, form the prologue of Scripture. They're establishing everything. They're setting everything up. Then you have the unfolding of the Old Testament, where God establishes for himself a people, the nation of Israel. Then you have this transition time in the Gospels, where Messiah, the promised one, the one who comes in fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and all of the subsequent Old Testament promises regarding Messiah, he comes and he's born into the world. He becomes incarnate. And he does that so that ultimately he can go to the cross and die in the place of sinful humanity. He goes so that he can redeem for himself his people, so that he can restore humanity whose image was broken and marred. They became fallen back in Genesis 3. Then you have the establishment of another people, the church, beginning in the book of Acts. And so you see you have the structure there. Again, those are very, very general layout of the writings and things that you see in both the Old and New Testament. But it's interesting the way the Bible ends. The prologue begins with three very significant chapters, and the Bible ends with three very significant chapters, which tie up all of the loose ends. I want you to see that this Genesis 3:15 concept, this promise, this proto-evangelion, is significant in what you see in Revelation. Take a look and turn to Revelation chapter 12. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. I want you to see what is done with this concept here in Revelation 12. I wish that we could do more with Revelation. I know several of you have come to me and said, why aren't you teaching through the whole thing? Because I don't want to take 2 years and do that. Okay, to do this really, really well, you have to do it in a Sunday school class, or you have to just say, we're going to be here for 2 years. There are plenty of good resources. If you're interested in doing some more kind of individual study, please come talk to me. I've got some great resources that I can point you towards. What I want to do this morning, though, again, is just tie up the storyline of Scripture. Tie up the promises that we've seen in Revelation 2 and 3. Take a look at Revelation chapter 12. Let me read verses 1 through 6. Think of these verses in light of Genesis 3:15. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, without getting into the specifics of what this is fully getting at in terms of its future prophecy, I just want you to see the literary connections and the thematic connections. The woman here, let's talk about these symbols, very important symbols. The woman represents the nation of Israel. Woman represents the nation of Israel. This is an important thing to understand in the book of Revelation. Revelation, you subdivide Revelation in three, using a threefold kind of division that you see in Revelation chapter 1. The things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. John, speaking at the beginning of the book, describes the things that were when he wrote the book. He was on Patmos. Then he describes the things that are in chapters 2 and 3. What's going on with the churches in the world? And then he says, describes the things that will be, which really begin to unfold in chapter 7 onward. What's happened between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 7 is that we've had what we call the rapture of the church. The church, in accordance with the promises that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians, and also in accordance with what Jesus has said himself in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, you see that the church has promised that they're going to be delivered from the hour of great trial, which is going to be upon all the earth. You also need, I think, a cataclysmic event, speaking very practically. You need a cataclysmic event to begin to unfold the things that you see starting in Revelation chapter 7. The judgments, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, all these things that will be unfolded, the trumpet judgments. You need something that's going to kick off this cataclysmic series of events. And so we connect the rapture of the church to that. The church being taken out from the world, caught up into the air to meet Christ, to be delivered from the coming hour of trial. Revelation then is going to unfold what's going to happen during that time period, which we believe is going to be a 7-year time period, in accordance with Daniel's prophecy, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. There is still 1 week of 7 years that awaits fulfillment. And so we recognize this tribulation period to be connected with fulfilling Daniel's prophecy. What you've got here in Revelation 12 is it's talking about what's going to happen with the nation of Israel. The woman is Israel. And this is there. I've given you those two verses. You can go and look those up. There are two, there are actually several instances in the Old Testament where Israel is described as a woman in pain with childbirth. Also, you see the imagery of the 12 stars. And so it's picturing the 12 tribes there. The male child is Christ. The male child is Christ. That's made very clear by the mention that he is to rule the nations. And so you have this kind of parable, so to speak, that then leads forward into predicting something that's going to happen. Israel is the nation that gives birth to Messiah. Jesus is born as a Jew. And I think in light of the thing that happened in Charlotte and some of the racist ideology that you see, it's very significant to note that God, when he becomes incarnate, doesn't pick some strange neutral race. He comes and he's born into a specific, he takes on a real human body that has racial characteristics. He lives within a certain class structure. He lives within a particular culture. Those are things that reflect God's glory or can reflect God's glory. They can also be used for rebellion against God. But I think we need to see that that's very, very significant. And it's, of course, highly significant in light of God's promises to Israel. They are the nation through whom Messiah comes so that ultimately all nations can be blessed. And so you see here that the male child is Christ. You see that you see how it sums up the entire story of the Gospels in that he's born and then he's caught up with God. It's a pretty significant generalization there to sum up the entire content of the Gospels in that one sentence, but it is. Notice how he's caught up. See, the anticipation is that he will return. And then you have the dragon. The dragon is really, we understand the dragon in two ways. First, the dragon is Satan. Okay, this is very clearly explained later on in chapter 12. But look at the reference there that I've given you from 12:9a. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Do you see that there is the connection back to Genesis 3:15? The dragon of Revelation 12 is the serpent of Genesis 3:15. The promised offspring singular of Genesis 3:15 is the male child who is born. So we see in Revelation how this storyline, it's going back and it's referencing what God has said to begin to talk about how God is completing those promises. The beginning of that promise begins to be fulfilled when Christ comes in his first coming. And he's going to deal Satan his death blow ultimately at the cross and really in the resurrection. When Jesus rises from death, it is the ultimate picture that Satan has failed. Because until that point, there was this anticipation that there would be resurrection and there would be hope and there would be forgiveness of sin, but it's all forward-looking and it's vague in some sense. God has said that he would do it. He's given covenant promises that guarantee that he would do it, but the means by which he would accomplish it, it was hidden. It was veiled in some sense. And then after the cross and the resurrection, it is made clear. And so from that point forward, what Satan is attempting to do is to destroy God's people, destroy the work that God is accomplishing, knowing that his end is ultimately in sight. The other thing that he's going to work to do, what has Satan always wanted? What has he been doing? From the garden, he has been pushing back against the kingdom rule of God, pushing back against God's divine sovereign authority, seeking to establish for himself his own kingdom, his own people. And he's done so very successfully, but he's not done so in this ultimately consummate physical way. Now, to be sure, you have nations of the earth who, through their idolatry and other things, kind of unwittingly ally themselves with Satan. But what we're going to see in Revelation is that this is going to take a very physical form. The literal physical establishment of Satan's kingdom. It's going to come through what we call the world system. That's kind of the next thing that's actually pictured with the dragon, the world system. See, the dragon, a lot of times we just interpret the dragon as Satan, but as you look through this, using imagery like dragon and beast, we're going to see that this economic, political, religious system that's hostile towards God and his people is all bound up and originates with the dragon. And so God's people are shown that this is what the world system is actually like. And there's Old Testament background from this. Look at this verse from Ezekiel 32, verse 2. It says, "Son of man, write a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas." There are actually several places in the Old Testament where the enemies of God's people, in particular Pharaoh and Egypt, are described as a dragon. So you see that there, in the Old Testament, there's this picture that there are those who are allied with Satan, the enemy of God. There are people allied with him, and they are used by him ultimately to work against God's plans and purposes and to persecute God's people, killing them if possible. And so this parable here, this use of the Genesis 3:15 imagery here, it's showing us that what's unfolding in Revelation is ultimately connected back to God keeping that original promise made to Adam and Eve following their fall into sin. And what it produces ultimately, if you go through and you read Revelation, you begin to come and see that within this world system, the people who are drawn to it are described a certain way. They're kind of personified as this woman. And it's interesting that both Israel and the church in Revelation are personified as women. You see Israel here as the woman who's pregnant and giving birth. You see the church personified as the bride. She's described as the bride. So let's just take a second and contrast these two groups. The people who are allied with Satan, who could be considered the seed of Satan, and the people who are allied with God, the seed of the woman. The ones who find their identity in the single individual seed, Christ, who comes as the seed of the woman. Take a look at these descriptions here. And this is what I'd encourage you to do, is I read these, and especially once we've read both of them, and maybe you don't have time to do it right now, but go back this week and look at the comparisons between these two. It's interesting the contrast that's drawn between these two. Okay, so here's the world system described this woman here in Revelation 17. I've given you the text there in your outline. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk.'" You see that phrase there, the dwellers upon the earth, the earth dwellers. That's the unbelievers. That's the phrase for unbelievers used throughout this book. "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns." Look at the description of the woman. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, there's so much imagery in there that we could spend a lot of time talking about. Here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think in terms of the churches as they've been described in the letters. And for those of you maybe who haven't been here for all of these, go back and read Revelation 2 and 3. And think of how some of the churches are described as being impoverished. And even some of the ones who maybe were not themselves impoverished, what they were facing if they were not, if they were going to maintain faithful witness was potentially the loss of their livelihoods. Maybe they were not impoverished at that time, but they recognized the writing on the wall that they could lose their livelihood in light of faithfully witnessing to who Jesus was. And so this world system, how is she described? Clothed in purple and scarlet, valuable, valuable clothing. She's described as wearing gold and jewelry and pearls. She is the wealth of the nations. She's described as living in luxury. And these believers, they don't have that, or they're facing the loss of even what they do have to be faithful, to maintain a faithful witness to Christ. Now, this is ultimately picturing the consummate world system that we're going to see during the tribulation period. But I want you to see that this reflects the world system generally. Reflects the world system generally. That it is alluring. It draws you in. But what does it produce? You see, the woman is described as being, she's being drunk. It causes you to lose your ability to properly assess things. Causes you to lose your ability to live in terms of wisdom and sobriety because you're drawn into these things to join in with the world and the things it loves. It's idolatry. The sexual immorality here, it's probably not literal, although I think you throw that in light of some of the things that we've seen in connection with the letters to the churches. It's probably a reference to idolatry. It's idolatry. And so you see this all tied up. She's described as being impure. She looks beautiful. She looks like she is wealthy and has all of these things, but the reality is that she's impure, which is why obviously the term prostitute is used there. And you see, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And how is she described? She says her name, she's written on her forehead as a name of mystery. Name of mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, there are different ways that people will interpret this. Some take this to literally mean that the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt. That's certainly a possibility. However, I think this is what it's doing is it's using this name. That's why it says it's a name of mystery. It's wanting you to go back and use the Old Testament to unpack what's going on here. The world system reflects going all the way back to Genesis 11. Really, it's an allusion to Genesis 11, where the world came together not to worship God, but to rebel against God. You recall that, the Tower of Babel. That's the origin of the name Babylon. And then obviously in the Old Testament as well, Babylon is the place where Israel is taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. It was a place of wealth and idolatry and all these things. So it's kind of the consummate example of a place that seems like it has everything together, but is ultimately desolate and in rebellion against God. So I want you to see here, take a look at just the phrase that I've given you there. The world system and the earth dwellers who worship it are associated with the rebellion against God at Babel in Genesis 11. These people are to be identified as the offspring of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, because they worship the beast and its image in accordance with what the world system would have them do. Idolatry and wealth and rebellion. You can see it all tied up here in this imagery. And this contrasts so sharply. What are we to do as we read Revelation and we see these things? Are we just supposed to say, oh, those are forward future things? Well, yes, of course they are. But is there something we can draw from it? Yes, it is. We can see how deceitful the world system is. How we are seduced into things to be drawn away from loving, worshiping, and serving our Savior and maintaining faithful witness in the things that we say, the things that we do, what it means to be the church. So you have this false vision of what is true wealth, what is true adorning. And then it's contrasted with what the way the church is described as the bride in Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Take a look at this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Look at this and think about the contrast with the woman in Revelation 17. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." See, the church is to be exhorted and encouraged that their true adorning is what God does in and through them. It's the righteous deeds that He works in them, the good works that He's prepared beforehand for them to walk in, that they walk in by simple faith, maintaining testimony to who Jesus is, witnessing in the surrounding culture, maintaining a prophetic witness within the surrounding culture. And therefore, they are clothed in what is pure and bright, the true adorning, something that lasts for eternity, not something which is simply temporary and offered by the world's system. I wish we could take more time on these things. Let's conclude by just looking at Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 20. We don't have time for me to make full comment on this. I want to read all three of these chapters out loud and make some brief comment. I just want the text. I want you to just hear the text. Revelation 19 describes Jesus' return, where he judges the world system ultimately. And beginning at the beginning of Revelation 20, you have the kingdom physically established. Jesus literally returns to rule and reign on the earth. Let me read verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. All right, so the picture here is of Jesus returning and setting up His kingdom in fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises. The promise that Israel was going to possess the land, you see, is the Abrahamic covenant, also the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29. These are fulfilled at this time. You see the promise that Israel be ruled over by her king in accordance with the Davidic covenant. That's taking place. That's being fulfilled during this time in its fullness. And then finally, you have the promises of the new covenant, which come in their consummate form for Israel at this time, where their sin is forgiven, where they're going to walk in righteousness. They're going to actually be a people who are holy the way that God had intended for them all the way back in Exodus chapter 19. So you see these things. The question then for us as believers is, well, what are we going to be doing during this time? A lot of the revelation concerning this time period you find in the prophets. You see it in Isaiah and Ezekiel and places like that. Well, we're told here that we're going to be reigning. Remember the promises that were given. I've given you the one there from Revelation 2, 26 through 27, the church at Pergamum. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As with earthen pot, when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. It's got the imagery that the church returns with Christ and is a part of the judgment. We're there as He judges and defeats the nations. But then we're going to rule with Him. And this is an interesting thing. We had a discussion about this in the college and career group last year, and we were just kind of unpacking this idea. Well, what's going to be going on? Well, Jesus has consummately established His kingdom here in terms of physically being on the earth. He is the ruler on the earth. And so what's going to be happening is that He's going to be ruling the nations, and He's going to do that through people who He administers His rule through. And if you think about it, how are you going to perfectly administer a kingdom if you've got people who are fallen? There have to be some people there who are not tempted to be bribed or to take advantage of their positions of power. And so for us as believers, when we return with him, we've already received our resurrected bodies. We're going to rule with him very literally, very physically, without being tempted to sin because we're unfallen at that point. So we're actually going to have positions of rulership in his kingdom, administering his kingdom. And can you even imagine the idea of having politicians or people in positions of authority and power who are not corrupt and are not even, there's not even a possibility of them being corrupted? So you can understand how this is going to be a time of unrivaled peace and prosperity on the earth. However, there will be people born of this time. There'll be people who enter the kingdom who live through the tribulation period. And so they're going to have children to populate it. And so those people will still have a fallen nature. And what that ultimately leads to is a final rebellion that we see beginning in verse 7. Let me read verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like that of the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had been deceiving them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. This right here, verse 10, is the ultimate completion of Genesis 3:15. That the dragon is fully and completely judged, permanently, with no chance ever again to do what he did in Genesis 3 and has been doing ever since. This is where it is fully accomplished, the defeat of Satan. And what it does is it leads into the final judgment, which is described in the following verses, and then ultimately leads into the new heavens and the new earth, which the language I'm using is that the kingdom is established consummately, meaning that it is fully and completely established in a new heavens and new earth. Let's look at Revelation 21. Let me read verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The exhortation to anyone who reads this book is to make it through these judgments, to read through the horror that's going to be poured out onto the earth, to ultimately see that God's purpose is to redeem and restore, not just individuals, but all of creation. You cannot read Revelation 21 and 22 and make any sense of it apart from Genesis 1 and 2. Look at the very first verse. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That is a direct parallel and allusion to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are some people who they look at this and they see God creating two distinct realms, a heavenly realm and an earthly realm. I disagree with that because what you've got here is a Hebrew literary device called mirrorism, where you do two opposite things that mean everything in between, heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? It means God created every single thing, physical and spiritual reality. He's doing the same thing again. He's remaking all things. This is what was originally put in, what you see in Genesis 1 and 2, taken up to a higher level, a more perfected level. It is a perfected version of what the original creation was. And notice the promise here that's realized, Revelation 21:3, that the dwelling place of God is with man. If you just go look and see, go look at all the promises where God has said throughout Scripture that he's going to dwell with his people. They're consummately realized here. So number one there in your outline, God will dwell with mankind who will all exist forever in glorified bodies fit for the new creation. This is where everybody receives glorified bodies at this point. Everyone has to have those to enter into the new creation. Jesus is the first fruits of that. The church then will receive that. And I didn't mention this, but during the kingdom age, we will stand as a testimony to God's promises, both the testimony to what God has done in showing us tremendous grace and a testimony to what God is going to do in making a new creation. That's going to want to be one of the roles that we have during the kingdom on earth. Second thing, all of God's people will be together with him and will have access to his presence in the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 9 through 27. Let me read the description of the new Jerusalem beginning in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven, from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and the gates with 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, three gates, and on the north, three gates, and on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. I want you to see how that imagery, both Old and New Testament, is pulled together in the city. The names of the 12 tribes on the gates, the names of the apostles on the foundation stones. This is a city that is made for all of God's people to access, to be in his presence. And I'm going to skip 15 through the end there of this chapter, because it's the literal description of the dimensions of the city, which make it cube-shaped. And as we've said, the only other cube that you see within the Bible is the Holy of Holies. It's a picture that this whole place is a Holy of Holies where people have access to God. Finally, this, number three. The new creation, we will be able to carry out the original commission of God given to mankind in Genesis 1:28, because we will consummately know him and be guarded from sin forever. That is the joy of the new creation, friends. Eternity with God, in glorified bodies where there is no longer any desire to sin or rebel against God. With nothing but eternity to worship and enjoy God in an actual new creation. You ever wanted to learn to play a musical instrument? Don't see any reason why you can't. You've got all eternity. You want to learn a new skill. You want to paint. You want to compose music. You have eternity to do those things to the glory of God. Tim Keller has a really good book on work. It's kind of his book where he talks about the significance, but also the difficulty of work that we face. No matter how much you love your job, no matter what you love about the things that you get to do, the things that you like to do in your spare time, whether you paint or compose music or things like that, you find yourself frustrated that you can never really do all that you want to do. How many of you plan a week out and then you get to the end of the week and maybe you got half or a third of what you planned done? You feel like you lost time. Keller points out in the book Every Good Endeavor that one of the great things about the new creation is that there will be time to do things to God's glory. In particular, he connects it back to Genesis 1:28. I think he's exactly right. We were originally made to exercise dominion over creation, to work for God's glory, to create for God's glory. We have eternity to do those things in a new heavens and new earth. We do those things in his presence. Let me just read these verses from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll have prayer. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you see how it ends with us being, in a sense, let back into Eden? Genesis 3 ended with them being exiled from Eden. The description of the new heavens and new earth there at the beginning of Revelation 22 ends with mankind eating once again from the tree of life, restored to God's presence for eternity. Friends, that's our hope. When we see the difficult things of this life, when we're facing what could be the very end of our careers because of willingness to not deny the name of Jesus, we have to be looking forward to these things. We have to have things that we place our hope in so that we can live in light of those things. God has made wonderful promises to us. May we be encouraged. May we take the rebukes of the letters to the seven churches. May we take the exhortations and may we see them in light of the ultimate promises of God that He is with us. And that now He invites us into fellowship as we've already spoken of. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, thank You for the vision of a new heavens and a new earth. The vision of the kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns, where Your promises are kept. Father, as we sing now, may we sing in light of those promises, in us anticipating You fully keeping them. Father, would You guard us from being seduced and drawn away from the worship of Your Son by the things of this world, which look good on the surface but ultimately are empty. Father, may we take joy in walking by simple faith and honoring You with our choices, anticipating the white robes that You will give us, those things ultimately secured for us by Jesus. Thank You that His righteousness has been freely gifted to us who were very unrighteous and undeserving. Thank You that we can be Your people and sing to You now, Lord. Receive our praises, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.